which the dead laid a heavy hand upon the living by insisting that things be done in a certain way. In the end, this becomes, of course, the death of Egyptian civilization, because it could not adjust, because the hand of the dead laid heavy upon it. The Greeks, of course, reveal their understanding of death in the two great epics of Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Again, two very interesting perspectives. In the Iliad, Homer takes up the question of dying for a noble cause. Death receives its meaning from the kind of reason for which men die. It's a kind of perspective that still isn't gone. I remember being in a hospital during the 4 days following President Kennedy's assassination, and having absolutely unlimited time to sit there and watch the television. In fact, it was the best thing that ever happened. Took my mind off the operation that I had just had. And one of the things that kept recurring over and over again was almost a pathetic quest for some sort of meaning in this event, you know. The phrase kept being used over and over again about Kennedy's death not having been in vain. Whatever that means, I don't know, but you know, nobody else could either, but somehow just sort of saying the words seemed to imply that it was not simply a meaningless, utterly nonsensical, irrational act. Somehow that could not be faced in the sense of the terrible loss that the nation endured. Well, Homer deals with this problem in the Iliad, and reveals there that the claim about a sort of value in death, a meaning in terms of the cause, is really an illusion of the worst sort. The whole Trojan War, which in its pre-Homeric mythological form was really a war over the great goddess Helena, becomes now a war over a woman whom Paris steals from King Menelaus and carries her off to Troy. And armies fight for 10 years and men are destroyed, and how stupid this is. And then within the great Trojan Greek War comes an even smaller war among the Greeks themselves between Achilles and Menelaus, because Menelaus steals Achilles' slave woman, Briseis. How stupid, Homer is saying, that men will think that a cause somehow ennobles their dying. And yet this is the thing that we seek, isn't it? One of the reasons why we have difficulty with the present Vietnamese war is because we haven't yet invented a kind of slogan for which men will die. I mean, we haven't. We don't have anything like World War II, you know, to, let's see, what was the slogan in World War II? Oh, remember Pearl Harbor. Yes, 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 we had to avenge this terrible day of infamy, yes. Or the First World War, the war to end wars. And to make world safe for democracy. Well, I don't want to laugh at these things, but this is the kind of thing that finally makes a man go out and die. But Homer says this is all illusion. And then in the Odyssey, he has Ulysses choose mortality, simply because mortality and humanity go together, and Ulysses really enjoys life. He wants to get home to Penelope. And even though he has a chance to achieve immortality along the way, he would rather go home, because that's the choice. You either be a man or immortal. So Ulysses chooses to be a man. Well, I don't want to go through. Dunn's book canvasses the whole history. And he has brilliant insights into age after age and culture after culture, the Middle Ages, the age of Shakespeare, and so on. But what he is saying in all of this is that death has always possessed this kind of power, that it has been able to give us, it has not always done this, but it has been able to give the clue to man's plight and predicament. Men have missed this clue. Sometimes they've been closer to it than at other times. But many ages have missed this clue. Perhaps one could even say most ages have missed this clue. Dunn's final conclusion is perhaps that only in Christianity, for reasons that we're going to talk about in a moment, has death been seen to have and to bear the kind of clue that I'm about to talk about. For the clue to life, which death reveals, is that God himself is the enemy of man. And that's a mouthful. And it's precisely the kind of mouthful that nobody wants to say yes to. And that's our problem. We want to believe really, and we work very hard at it, to have, as Christopher Fry puts it, to stay on the windy side of Woden. Clodesuda in Fry's play Thor with Angels works very hard to keep God from being the enemy. But that is precisely what death is the clue to. So you see here, we're not now talking about kind of a last resort or a scare or anything else, but we're trying to talk about something much more important, and the only way we can get at it is to say that we have our one certain clue in death. And the clue that death gives us then once more is that God himself is the enemy. This is the implication behind saying that the world was made by God. We always want to stop short of facing up to the ultimate dimensions of that particular statement. We want to look at the view, you know, and so we'll walk down the Heart Lake Trail. We like to ascribe the view of the falls and the lake to God the Creator. But you know, there were an awful lot of flies on that trail and mosquitoes, and God made them too. You know, we look at a lovely girl, you know, and we say, there, God the Creator, you see. But what about, you know, he made me too. you know, face up to the implications of that. And this is, of course, the point, you see, that to pursue the question of the world and its origins and all that exists in it, the good as well as, or the evil as well as the good, the ugly as well as the beautiful, the crippled as well as the whole, you see, to face up to the ultimate fact of God the Creator is ultimately to confront God the enemy. And this is what death will not let us escape. You see, we can always run from the ugly person to the beautiful person, and we do. We can always run from the nasty person to the well-tempered person, to the friendly person. That's a way, you see, of evading the ugly and the evil. We can put on insect repellent, you know, and chase the mosquitoes away so that we can enjoy only the view, right? But we cannot evade the monotonous regularity with which death punctuates every last human existence. And this is why death is a clue to things that we can run away from elsewhere. And now what happens is, of course, that we try to weaken that clue. And my thesis would be that to the extent that we weaken that clue, to the extent that we blot out from our consciousness the enmity and hostility of God, the cosmic hostility, if you will, irrelevant, meaningless powerlessness. And therefore, it seems to me that if we want to keep the gospel from becoming a sort of ho-hum, what else is new thing, we have to take a look at death. Let's see, though, first of all, how we weaken and ignore the problem. In the 20th century, death has become the taboo, the thing we do not talk about. I've mentioned some of these things already. Those of you that have heard it before will pardon a brief repetition. But Helmut Thielicke is the one who says that death has become the taboo of our age. In a Victorian era, nobody could talk about sex. You talked about not women being pregnant, but women being in a delicate condition. The facts of life were supposed to be hidden from all children because, you know, it wasn't nice to talk about these things. Well, today, death gets hidden. I just received a book from Schocken Press called Children and Death. And it's very interesting. This woman shows how children seek desperately for something from their parents, and is almost worse than the blight that hangs over sexual information from parents to children. But this is characteristic of our age, this massive conspiracy not to mention or speak about death. We talk about passing away instead of dying. We sell life insurance instead of death insurance, even though every one of us knows that the only people who are ever going to get any benefit out of it are our heirs. And you can't have heirs until you're 6 feet under. Just, but try sometime. you know, to have your life insurance agent translate the phrase, if something should happen to you. Ask him what? You know? I had a couple of real fine people in my congregation who were funeral directors, and they were good guys. And occasionally I got to see, you know, I would be down in the funeral home and I'd get to see their journal. They wanted to, this journal was trying to transform the image of the funeral director. He was now to be known as a grief therapist. Yes, well, or, I mean, the inadequacy of our words, you see. We want to see mother looking nice there in the casket. And this is somehow the way in which we can best comfort. We say, doesn't mother look natural, you know. Thomas Wolfe has this passage in of Time in the River, in which he talks about the way in which we hustle people off, away from us to die. He says, the great engine of the hospital with all of its secret, sinister, and inhuman perfections, together with its clean and sterile smells, which try to blot out the smell of rotting death around us. This hateful hospital became a terrible presage of man's destined end. Suddenly, one got an image of his own death in such a place as this, and of all that death had come to mean. The image of that death was somehow shameful. It was an image of a death without man's ancient pains and old gaunt aging, an image of death drugged and stupefied out of its ancient terror and dignity, of a shameful death that takes a man softly, dully, in that anesthetized oblivion, in the fading smell of chemicals of man's final breath. And the image of that death was hateful. Well, okay, this is one of the things that we do. Try to surround it with a conspiracy of silence, you see. And it's almost as if a man is blaspheming, you see, to mention the word death. Most of all, in the presence of the sick. This is one of the things that is the great battle now in colloquia on medical ethics. How soon do you tell a person that he is dying? Should the doctor do this? Should the pastor do it? Should anybody do it? No. The interesting thing is, I think most people really know, and it's probably even more terrible, that they must know in utter loneliness, you know, that they must live out the last moments of their life with that kind of fake optimism, you know, in which they and you and everybody else are kind of forced to say, well, tomorrow it'll be better. Tomorrow will be all right. And you can't really say the comfort of the gospel anymore then. You cannot sustain a man with the one thing that can carry him into the valley of the shadow. Well, one of the ways in which Christians get around all of this is the concept of immortality. Perhaps I should say the concepts, because there is really no single concept, but the most pervasive one may be the Greek notion of immortality. Basically, the Greek notion branches off into two streams. One is that man's consciousness is absorbed in the great world consciousness, and the notion of a personal immortality is not there. But the more pervasive Greek concept is that in which the individual consciousness survives. The most noble description of what this kind of an understanding of immortality produces is the description of the death of Socrates in Plato's dialogue, The Phaedo. Socrates was sentenced to death. Now the friends come on the last day to spend his last day with him before he drinks the hemlock. They come weeping. And Socrates says to them, why are you weeping? Well, because you, O Socrates, are about to die. Socrates says, what's that grounds for weeping for? And then he proceeds with the masterful dialectic which has come to be identified with him to show them that if death means immortality, then death is really a great blessed thing. It means to go to be with the gods. And therefore, there is no need for weeping. So Socrates finally convinces them all that death is a good thing. And then the women are brought in, his wife, among others, whom he couldn't stand most of his life, and they're weeping. And so Socrates says, send the men away, women away. I only want to be surrounded with men, with people who do not weep. And then the jailer comes in and says, it's time for the hemlock, and Socrates gets the instructions. He's to drink it and then walk around. And finally, when his legs begin to get a little heavy, to lie down, and the poison will gradually work itself up to the heart. So he takes the cup and drinks the hemlock, walks around, finally lies down, covers himself up with a sheet. Then he remembers that he has still one last obligation. Would they sacrifice a rooster that he had promised to one of the gods? They promise, and he covers himself over with the sheet once again and dies. It is a noble death, you see. It is the kind of death that a man can die when he has fortified himself with the Socratic notion of immortality. This is the kind of thing that Sidney Carton says, you know, in Tale of Two Cities. It is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better place. I can still hear Ronald Coleman saying this in a movie. You can see we watch the late movies. But you see, a far, far better place I go to than I have ever known. This is the kind of thing that sort of takes the sting out of death. There's only one problem, you know. We have no evidence that there is anything like immortality. Immanuel Kant, at the beginning of the 19th century, in what might be called the threshold of the modern era, said that at most, immortality is a necessary hypothesis. The world is basically an unfair place, and what we need is some sort of hypothesis which tells us that all of the inequities of life are going to be evened out in the immortal existence of the soul. Yeah, but that's only a hypothesis. And there is absolutely no evidence other than Kant's own analysis of the basic unfairness of life to support even the necessity of the hypothesis. We have no evidence that there is any immortality, not even the fact that men have always thought there was. And the very interesting thing is that there doesn't seem to be any emphasis on a kind of general immortality in the Bible either. The Old Testament doesn't know any immortality. Death is the place where God is no longer praised. There is a kind of abode of the dead, but this is a joyless existence, if one can even call it that. Death is an enemy in the Old Testament, and it has not changed in the New. If you say, but what about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Well, that is, first of all, a parable, and Jesus makes a point with his parable. I mean, he's not trying to give us a geographical description of the life beyond or the temperature of hell. The whole point of this parable is that the word of God is what is needed to summon a man, and not some miracle. And then we have the picture of Jesus' own death, a terrible thing. He wrestles with it, as Coleman points out in his study on immortality and resurrection. He wrestles with it in the garden. And this is a terrible wrestling. This is the kind of wrestling in which Jesus wants the cup taken away. And he does not want, if possible, to be forced to drink this cup. And when he does, it is with the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, death is not watered down or weakened or ignored by notions of immortality. And when the Bible does use immortality, especially the New Testament, it always uses it not as a possession which a man has, you know, as that which is his right or his guaranteed possession, but rather as a gift. Christ is the one who has brought life and immortality to light. Or this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. That's the way in which the New Testament talks. All right, what then of the soul? Bible uses the word soul a great deal. A lot of the Greek notions have attached themselves to this. But it would be very helpful, I think, to try to redefine what the Bible is talking about when it talks about a soul. For the Greeks, the soul was a component, you know, like you had a liver and a heart and lungs and what else do people have? Brains, some of them. And then you also had a soul, you know. So you had various parts of your body. Some of the parts could be seen and examined by the doctor, some couldn't. The soul was the one that couldn't be examined by that, but it was a part of you. And at death, that part could be separated from the body and live on forever. But for the Bible, the soul is not a component of man's existence, you know, not a part like other parts. The soul is rather a dimension of human existence. Man does not so much have a soul as become a soul. What do we mean by a dimension of existence? Perhaps it can best be talked about in terms of relationships. I have a number of relationships that are dimensions of my own existence. I am a son to my parents. I will always be in that kind of relationship to them. This is an irrevocable relationship. I am husband to my wife. I'm not husband to anybody else. I am father to my children. I'm teacher to my students, citizen to the state. Now, all of these are dimensions of existence. And it isn't a part of me that is son to my parents, and a part of me that is husband to my wife, and a part of me that is father to my children. All of me, you see, is involved in each one of these dimensions. The word soul is that dimension which qualifies me as a human being, for it is that dimension which identifies me as having a different relationship to God than the rest of creation. I mean, this is what it means in Genesis, for instance, that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. This doesn't mean that God practiced mouth-to-mouth respiration on a clay statue. This means, rather, that mankind was given that kind of a relationship to God which was qualitatively different from any other kind of created reality. Now, this relationship, you see, can either be a bad one, in which case man is a dead soul, or a good one, in which case man is a living soul, you see. But what determines that relationship is the enmity or the love of God, the wrath or the love of God. As sinner, man has a bad and an ultimately wrathful relationship to God. He is therefore dead in trespasses and sins. So this is, I think, this will be very helpful to us, at least in understanding soul, because, as we're going to see in just a moment, the gospel addresses itself to that relationship. To save souls, therefore, I suppose, can be meaningful only if by this we mean that the altering of the relationship of a man to God. We're not saving a part of him, you see, and letting the rest go to hell. We are saving the whole man by saying to him the gospel. All right, let me get back to the basic thesis once again. The thesis is that death is the clue to God as the enemy. If we let death be what it is, an end, the utter finality of God's judgment upon an existence which his own essence and being cannot tolerate, then we can see that the gospel does not promise us more of the same, that the gospel does not come to us and speak of continuous improvement, you see, or help in achieving our goals, or a way to a more integrated personality, or the answer to whatever problems we may think we have. The gospel is new creation, and nothing less than this. It is starting over. Death is a dead end. Every death is dead end. The gospel is not the continuation of what I am, but the offering of a new possibility. And therefore, the word of the gospel, in the midst of the statement that God is the enemy, the word of the gospel says, God is your friend. The word of the gospel says God loves you, even though the evidence points in the opposite direction. And the first thing to be said about this gospel is that it is this love of God for men which abides forever, and which gives the New Testament the right to talk about a corruptible putting on incorruption and a mortal putting on immortality. That love abides forever. God has you in his mind. And so the Christian proclamation is the summons of a man to die with Jesus Christ, to say no to his sinnerness, to join God in his judgment upon himself, and to await the new creation which God confers upon men in Jesus Christ. That waiting carries a man into his grave. There is the final waiting for the new creation of God. We don't know the future, but we know God and his purposes toward us in Jesus Christ. I think the New Testament is very restrained when it talks about what this new creation is going to be like. We know Jesus as the new creation. We have some clues there. St. Paul gives us more in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's a peculiar kind of clue that St. Paul says. He says the resurrection of the dead is like sowing grain into the ground. And notice that when the grain grows, there is both continuity and discontinuity. You obviously, if you plant corn seed into the ground, barley doesn't grow there, or at least it's not supposed to. Corn grows, and that's the continuity. We're going to plant Daryl Lundby into the ground one of these years, and hopefully not too soon. And the resurrection says that there's going to be continuity between what got planted and what is summoned forth as new. But there is also that kind of discontinuity which requires on our part, I think, the utmost restraint. For the discontinuity comes in the fact that the corn, St. Paul says, dies, and then the plant emerges. The difference between the seed of corn and the plant that grows is considerable. That kind of leap is what has to take place in our own imagination. The unknown is therefore really unknown. There is going to be discontinuity between what we are and what we will be, but not discontinuity in the purposes of God. And that is finally the Christian proclamation and the promise of the gospel. Because the loving purpose of God has been made manifest in Jesus Christ, and because we are in Christ, attached to him by baptism and the celebration of the meal, because of this, we look forward to the future with confidence and hope and even expectation. Not to death. Death remains the enemy of the sinner, and it will destroy, finally, the sinner. But we look forward to that which the gospel promises, the new creation, the new possibility in God's hands. And therefore, the great statement of the gospel in the face of the enmity of God is St. Paul's word in Romans 8. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love which God has for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd like to leave a little time for questions this morning, and so I'm going to stop here. Or, if not questions, comments. Nobody wants to begin anywhere? Should we have a long recess this morning? Yes, go ahead.
Do you want to find the baptism now and the new life begin?
Ah, good point. I think the structure of what I've been talking about is already evident in baptism. Baptism is a death. It is, first of all, linking a man to the death of Jesus Christ, so that we die with Christ in baptism. The baptismal life is a life of continual dying. I can't talk about baptism, therefore, without talking about confession or repentance. Repentance is always joining God in his judgment upon me as the sinner. If we have experienced this kind of daily dying in repentance, then we know already what death is. because we have been busily engaged all of our lives in putting to death the sinner, which means nothing other than joining God in his judgment upon my sinful existence. And the resurrection also happens in baptism, for baptism is the summons to newness of life. It is the conferring of a new reality, namely sonship. This happens with every renewal in the baptismal life. Every absolving word, every word which speaks to me the forgiveness of sins, is a word which says to me, in the midst of all the evidence that God is your enemy, here is the one word which says, God is your friend. He creates a new reality in the midst of the old. He creates a new man in the midst of the old man that is here. And the existence of that new man is always apprehended by faith, by believing the gospel about me. If the Christian has experienced this sort of thing all of his life, then he will see that the structure of God's dealing with him in baptism and repentance and renewal and absolution is the structure that is continued finally in death. Death is his last baptism, for it is the final end to the old man and the final awaiting of the new creation of God in the resurrection. It would seem to me, therefore, that it would be very helpful if our burial services in the church could be patterned after baptismal services. I'd like to see a liturgy like this for death be developed. A death which takes seriously, or a liturgy and a ritual which takes seriously the reality of death and the reality of the gospel. For these are the two realities that we have to deal with. And I think it is in this kind of a situation then that the gospel will once again have that kind of meaning and power which it possessed for the church at various periods of life. I don't know how this can be done. I mean, I think we'd have to maybe examine what we're doing in baptism and then also what we're doing in our burial liturgies. But here, I think some of the preservative character of the liturgy is good. In an age when everything is conspiring to avoid the fact of death, when we put fake grass around the grave, you know, and cut flowers whose withering we do not stay around to see, and caskets that are lined with all sorts of foamy stuff and frilly decorations, and where we do not observe the lowering into the grave. The church's liturgy, which has the crude dumping of earth upon a casket with the words dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, is kind of a healthy preserving of a tradition that could easily go down the drain if we were writing our liturgies according to the temper of the times. I still remember the way Dr. Zhivago, the movie, opens, huh? And they carry this woman to her grave and everybody throws a shovel full of dirt on it. And that's one of the ways of not avoiding the reality of death. Well, anything else? Is that what you had in mind? Yeah. Dan.
Is a resurrection or say after death is really necessary. And I mean it in this way. If we say that this life is a conflict between the new creation, the old, and the flesh and the spirit, so that finally for the people of God, death is the end of the conflict with the flesh, and so we just in a sense have the spirit, in a sense the new creation is already here, and in a way, as we get older, it's in the process of becoming, and becoming and becoming, until finally at death, we have the new creation. And it is, I mean, is there factually and actually, do you think, a necessity for something more?
Let me put it this way. I don't think that there is in the Christian faith, in an analysis of the Christian faith, a necessity for the resurrection. I mean, the reality of the love of God is a here and now reality. And it's not, you know, believe the gospel now so that you can be saved later. The New Testament doesn't, I think, talk in these terms. For the New Testament, the gospel is a reality already here and now. It is that which I receive as God's affirmation of me in the midst of mortality, in the midst of death, in the midst of God's own hostility and enmity, in the midst of my sinfulness. From that point of view, I think we would have to say no, resurrection is not an inevitable theological necessity. But I think two other things have to be said. I don't think that the New Testament can really be understood apart from the fact that these men had encountered the risen one. And they had encountered him not only as God's saying yes to them in the here and now, but as the promise of new creation in every sense of that word. And therefore, I think Christianity has very validly confessed the resurrection of the dead as the final dimension of its proclamation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is not the salvation, it seems to me, that the New Testament is talking about. That salvation is already here, you see. Christ has already overcome the world. The God's yes is already ours in the gospel. And having that, we have life and salvation, Luther says. But precisely because that gospel happened in Jesus, and because he is the risen one, the church also dares to confess this final creative act of God in the resurrection. But I'd not like to say more than that. Let's give Dan next to you a chance first. And then we have to quit in about 2 minutes, right? Okay.
Could you expound a little bit on what the significance of the word day is in the phrase judgment day?
That's a whole new topic. I think that we are, just briefly to indicate it, I think that we are living in end time. This is the biblical view of that which has taken place in Jesus. He has inaugurated end time. I think the tension of end time between the new and the old, between God's yes and God's no, will have an end. I think here we can attach ourselves to what Dan was saying, that in a sense every end is the end of that tension for the individual, but I think the New Testament also points to the fact that the tension will itself have an end. This is the significance of day. Other than that, I think a lot of the biblical material attaches itself to the concept day of the Lord in the Old Testament, and what that means would take us a whole new lecture. Okay, and I'd really like to stop here so that we have at least 2 or 3 minutes of recess and that Dr. Bainton can have his full hour. It's been a pleasure to have shared these hours with you and these weeks at Holden. And I think my last word ought to be once again that the point of death, or the point of having death as a point of departure, is not to force upon us a pessimistic view of life, but rather to help us hear the gospel once again as the great good news that it is, the good news that in the midst of all of the other evidence, God has another word to say to us in Christ, and that word makes possible life and joy and hope and expectation. And that kind of life and joy and hope and expectation I hope you have.